This morning, in the vein of beginning last week and continuing for the next couple of months with the focus of our lessons on the blessings that God gives to us and the appropriate response on our part to God's blessing. And the focus this morning is upon an incident that Luke records in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. And I'm sure it will be very, very familiar, at least to most of us. It's one of those stories that ranks up there with the prodigal son, I think, in terms of its popularity and its appeal. And while we can draw from the narrative a very basic but important point in the way of application for ourselves, I want to suggest to you, and I hope to demonstrate this morning, that really the detail is very rich and it's very important for us to engage with it, to be challenged by it. So the Gospel of Luke, if you care to turn there in your Bibles, I'm going to present the text on the projection screen. This text is from the New Revised Standard Version. I'm going to read the whole context and then we're going to come back and walk through it, explore the text together. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And a woman in the city who was a sinner, having learned that he was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair. Then she continued kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." Jesus spoke up and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "Teacher," he replied, "speak." "A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debts for both of them. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he cancelled the greater debt." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You do not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence, she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." But those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So just to walk through this context, Luke records that one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And Jesus went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. Jews in the first century typically adopted the Roman practice of the triclinium, which is a three-sided dining arrangement in a reclining position. The guests would lay on their left side, typically facing the inside, leaving their right hand free to eat the meal. This would mean that each guest could lean on the bosom of the person to their left. Their legs would be towards the outside, allowing a servant to wash their feet as they ate the feast. So a couple of illustrations to sort of highlight this. This is the triclinium. It became like a dining room. And of course, as things are today, so then, the arrangements range from very simple, basic furniture to custom-made, sometimes very ornate couches, or even a floor shaped to accommodate this triclinium arrangement. Here you've got, obviously, an archaeological dig. I think this is Pompeii. Here's a modern take on it, probably a bunch of university students in some sort of a cultural exchange. But you see how the cushions on top of that sloping surface allowed this arrangement where you've got the three sides sitting on the cushions, leaning on one arm while dining with the other. As I said, some contexts were very ornate. The custom-built couches, chaise lounge, an ancient relief, and a painting depicting this idea of dining together, triclinium style. Now, this becomes significant. The host of the feast would not sit in the middle, as is often depicted in artwork of the Last Supper. For example, Leonardo da Vinci's famous painting, made popular in our cultural awareness through Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code. He built a whole conspiracy theory around the arrangement of Da Vinci's figures in this scene. Instead, the host would sit second to the left, with the guest of honour on his left and a trusted friend to his right. The seating then continued around the triclinium, the most important guests seated on the left, then going around the table, with the least important sitting on the far right. The servant, if seated at the table, would occupy the last position, closest to the door, so they could go and obtain more food as the evening progressed. And so this is an attempt to sort of illustrate anticipating, combining what's known about the Roman and the Jews adopted the Roman practice in large part, working from that understanding, and also the little tidbits of information you get in the Gospels about the seating arrangements with the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. It's proposed that Jesus, as the host, is there in the centre. To his right, the Apostle John, the beloved one, who leant upon his breast, remember, inquiring about who it was that was the betrayer. And, of course, it's assumed that Judas was actually in the seat of honour to the left-hand side of the host. Based upon that assumption, is based upon the fact that Jesus was able to dip the bread in the sop and share it immediately with Judas, indicating that he was right beside him. And then, interestingly, most want to put Peter at the very end of the pecking order, as it were, around the table. And I want to show you a short YouTube clip which sort of does a good job of explaining this. They make a theological point which I think is important to understand, not directly related to our lesson, except that it explains beautifully the whole arrangement of seating.
Leonardo da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper has riveted the minds of the world for centuries. Yet this depiction of the Last Supper, like many others, is quite inaccurate when it comes to the actual setting of the Last Supper. Because of these depictions, we often picture Christ seated at the center of a long table, with his disciples on each side of him. However, according to ancient Roman and Jewish culture, and several verses found in the Gospels, we find a much different setting. With this more accurate setting, we are able to learn of a powerful message of Jesus' true love. It was Thursday, just before the setting of the sun. Jesus and the apostles had gathered in a large upper room on Mount Zion in the upper city of Jerusalem. The home would have been a wealthy home, as it had an upper chamber, and all of the preparations for the Passover feast would have already been made. The most prominent feature of the room would have been a low table in the shape of a U called a triclinium. A triclinium was a Roman-styled table of various sizes and styles that had been adopted by the Jews of the first century. The table had three large couches, or cushions, placed on each of the three sides, allowing the middle to be open for entertainment and servers. The guests would lay on their left side facing the inside, leaving their right hand free to eat of the meal. This would mean that each guest could lean on the bosom of the person to their left. Their legs would be towards the outside, allowing a servant to wash their feet as they ate the feast, similar to when Jesus' feet were washed by the penitent woman in Luke chapter 7. The host of the feast would not sit in the middle, as is often depicted in artwork of the Last Supper, but instead second to the left, with the guest of honor on his left and a trusted friend to his right. The seating then continued around the triclinium, the most important guest seated on the left wing, then going around the table with the least important sitting on the far right. The servant, if seated at the table, would occupy the last position, closest to the door, so they could go and obtain more food as the evening progressed. If this seating arrangement was followed by Jesus, and from the scriptures it seems to be the case, Jesus then was seated not in the center, but second from the left. John 13:23 indicates that John the Beloved was seated to Jesus' right, as John had to lean on the bosom of Christ to ask of the identity of the betrayer. Matthew 26:23 indicates that Judas was seated to the left of Christ in the seat of honor, as both Jesus and Judas were able to eat from the same bowl. John 13:24 indicates that Peter was across from John on the right side, as he had to signal to John to ask Jesus who would betray him. This would mean that Jesus had placed the youngest apostle John on the side of eminence, while placing Peter, the chief apostle, in the seat of the servant. This would make sense, for according to Luke 22, there was strife among the disciples as to whom was the greatest. Always the teacher, Jesus said unto them, "But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth." To further teach Peter and the others of the importance of servant leadership, Jesus then washed the feet of the 12 disciples, including the feet of Judas. Peter, who Jesus had placed in the seat of the servant, was most likely responsible for washing the feet of the guests. Yet Jesus, the host and the greatest of them all, now acted as servant and washed their feet. This would explain the protest of Peter in John 13 when Peter says, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Thou shalt never wash my feet." Then Jesus teaches Simon Peter, "If I, then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. The servant is not greater than the Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him." This seating arrangement would also mean that Jesus placed Judas, who would betray him, in the seat of honor. It seems that to the very end, Jesus loved Judas and desired to teach him of his love by placing him in this most important seat. It was as if Jesus was trying to give Judas one less reason to betray him. Jesus, at some point, gives Judas a sop, a piece of bread dipped in broth, yet another sign of honor. However, Judas had already made up his mind. Then said Jesus unto him, "That thou doest, do quickly." Once Judas left, the Gospel of John indicates that the entire mood of the evening changed. From this point on, Jesus teaches some of the most important teachings contained in all Scripture. From this moment, light could fill the darkened chambers of the upper room. Yet, a valuable lesson had already been taught to the disciples because of the seating arrangement Jesus had chosen. A lesson of servant leadership, and a lesson of true love and devotion towards even the greatest of sinners.
So, getting back to the context of Luke chapter 7, with the understanding of the particular layout of the official guests to the banquet, that the Pharisee that we later informed his name was Simon, put on, if you will, for Jesus, or at least inviting Jesus. And the picture there of the group spread around triclinium style, which makes sense of the narrative that tells us about the woman who was great in her sin and her washing of the feet of Jesus. An image something like that is what we ought to get into our minds. So back to the beginning of the text, one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. He went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. Why did the Pharisee Simon invite Jesus to eat with him? These are some of the sort of questions that come to our mind at this early stage. And they're questions that we're going to come back to as we learn more information, gain further insight as we move into the story. Interestingly, the question, where was Jesus positioned in the triclinium pecking order? Immediately to the left of the host, who was Simon, in the seat of honour, or somewhere else? Again, we're going to come back to that question. Notice, though, that the text says Jesus went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. In taking his place, Jesus takes the position, whether allocated to him by Simon, or perhaps the place that Jesus selected for himself. But just remember, the selection of the place, according to the triclinium layout, is significant in terms of who's important and who's not important. And a woman in the city who was a sinner, having learned that he was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair. Then she continued kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment. The woman is generally assumed to be a former prostitute, probably not to be confused with Mary Magdalene or the incident of Mary Bethany when she was anointing Jesus just shortly before his crucifixion. This is a standalone, separate incident. A woman, it seems that most assume that when it speaks of her being a woman in the city, a sinner, was indeed a prostitute or a former prostitute. She is seeking out Jesus. And this is important, I think, for us to understand. There's almost certainly an earlier chapter in the story of Jesus and this woman that we're not told about. This is not the first time that this woman has had some engagement with Jesus. The text there, Luke chapter 5, verses 29 through 31, speaks of the calling of Levi, the apostle Matthew. And Levi, of course, was a tax collector. And in celebrating his being called by Jesus, he puts on a banquet. Again, probably looking somewhat similar to what we noted earlier of the context of Simon's banquet. And in that context, the scribes and the Pharisees are infuriated because Jesus was eating with the tax collectors and sinners. Earlier in Luke, we're told that Jesus goes, as the other Gospels testify, Jesus, when he begins his ministry, it's described in the simple terms of declaring the kingdom of God, repent, for the kingdom of God is here. Believe the good news. Well, what I wanted to suggest to you, with some degree of confidence, at some stage, maybe in connection with the banquet that Levi put on for Jesus, maybe some other context, some other time, this sinful woman heard Jesus declaring the kingdom of God, heard the call to repentance, to turn around their life, change their thinking, change their allegiance, and to rejoice in believing the good news that God could even forgive the unclean, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, and anybody and everybody else that was marginalised and labelled as a sinner by the scribes and Pharisees. So this woman hears that Simon is hosting Jesus. And she makes it her business to go along, bringing with her what's described as an alabaster jar full of fragrance, full of ointment. This was a precious perfume. An alabaster jar was something that was very expensive and would only be used to contain expensive, precious contents. So the image I would suggest to you is that here is this woman, whether she's directly, personally met Jesus or not, has heard his preaching and has been blessed with turning to God according to Jesus' preaching and entered into the kingdom, if you will, the forgiveness of sins. And now, having learned where Jesus is going to be, she makes it her business to be there and take along this extravagantly expensive, exquisite gift. So there she is in the background. Let's see if I can just go back to that picture. While the official guests are included in the layout of the triclinium, you'll notice there are people around the margins. And interestingly, very often, apparently, the people would, for such banquets, they would, especially among the Jews, they would hold the banquet in a courtyard, not in a private dining room where you'd shut the door and exclude anybody and everybody else. It was an open door policy. Now, the woman might have been stretching the relationship with Simon and the other scribes and Pharisees with her presence there. Because they'd have felt because she was a sinner, she had no business being there. But they would not bar her. They would not turn her away just because of who she was in and of itself. Because the Jewish custom was, especially when a prominent rabbi was being hosted, that the people had the right, those that had the interest to be there, had the right to be there. Although, on the margins, to sort of stay in the background, as it were. Upon learning that Jesus planned to dine at Simon's house, she attends the banquet as a spectator, bearing an expensive thank you gift. And it's interesting the nature of the gift. Perfume. Expensive perfume. Her intention was to anoint Jesus. There may be an indication there of Jesus' messianic status, that she understood him to be God's Messiah and wanted to honour him accordingly. Or perhaps it was, as the people were concluding, this is a great prophet that's come among us and he's doing many wonderful things that glorify God. And of course a prophet of God was anointed to that role. So maybe the anointing in her mind has something to do with acknowledging him as a great prophet of God. And we're left with the question, why the emotional outpouring with tears and kissing of Jesus' feet? And Jesus seems to indicate, as we read on in the story in chapter 7 and verse 45, that she was there before Jesus even arrived. You see, she'd sought out where Jesus would be. And she was told that Simon the Pharisee was hosting Jesus in this banquet. And so she makes it her business to be there. And it seems that she arrived even before Jesus himself arrived. Jesus intimates, it seems, that from the moment of his arrival, she started making a fuss over him. Because that was her intention. Eagerly awaiting his arrival. So she could shower him with praise and with honour. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she's a sinner. And maybe this gives us a hint, an insight into why Simon and his buddies put on this banquet for Jesus. The host is upset that Jesus is tolerating this woman's attention. Bad enough that she showed up at my party. But hey, you know what? I can graciously tolerate that. But when she puts on a scene like this, making a blubbering mess of herself, and why isn't Jesus putting the brake on? Why isn't Jesus rebuking this woman, telling her to behave herself, to pull back? If he was a prophet, if he really was a person from God, he'd know who it was that was touching him. Touching him. And if he was a real person of God, he would rebuke the woman. He would not want to be touched by an unclean person. I suggested that it gives us an insight into Simon's motivation for inviting Jesus to dine. I guess you could speculate, did he invite Jesus because Jesus was an up-and-coming rabbi? Maybe he invited Jesus because he was the preacher of note of the moment. And to get him to come along to his place and host him at a banquet, that would be very prestigious, surely, for Simon. What a feather in his cap. Maybe it was that he genuinely was disturbed by a lot of Jesus' teaching. You know, this business of healing on the Sabbath. We need to take this young up-and-coming rabbi under our wing, and we need to straighten him out. Or, as the evidence begins to suggest, you know, very often in the Gospels, including Luke, the point is made that the attitude of the scribes and Pharisees towards Jesus was such that they wanted to test him. They wanted to trip him up. They wanted to catch him out. They wanted to test him, to expose him. And I want to suggest to you that that's exactly Simon and his buddies' motivation. I'll explain that more fully in a moment. Simon draws the wrong conclusion about both Jesus, who is indeed a prophet, and the woman, who is a forgiven, penitent sinner, which puts her in a better place in relation to God than the self-righteous Simon. And we're reminded of another parable that Jesus speaks. A tax collector and a Pharisee went up to the temple to pray, you remember? And the Pharisee proceeds to tell God how lucky God is to have the Pharisee on his side. I fast. I do everything right. How good am I? I'm not like that guy. And the scene shifts to the sinner, the tax collector, who was contrite and humble. Didn't even lift up his eyes, but beat his breath, asking for God's forgiveness. And Jesus concludes, you'll remember, it's such a one as this tax collector that is justified before God, not the self-righteous Pharisee. There's a lot of that in this story. Jesus spoke up and said to him, it's almost like Jesus could read his mind. Simon's thinking, if this guy really was a prophet. And Jesus responds, Simon, he's responding to that thought, that secret thought. Let me tell you a story. I have something to say to you. Teacher, he replied, speak. A certain creditor had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debts for both of them. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, I suppose the one for whom he cancelled the greater debt. And Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. And of course, this parable is the climax of this whole incident. If you don't take anything else away from the lesson this morning, understand this. Whether you owe much, a great sinner, an expert sinner, a professional sinner, or if you owe little, a good person, surely God is okay with me. I'm such a good person. Well, you know what? They're both categories. They're in the same boat. Both are wholly dependent and in need of forgiveness. You've judged rightly, Simon. Simon got something right. He was wrong about Jesus. He was wrong about the woman. But he got the point of the parable correctly. Half correctly, because I don't think he's understanding to apply it to himself at this stage. I have something to say to you. Apparently was a Jewish idiom, meaning a blunt truth that the listener might not like. We have those sorts of sayings, don't we? You know, it's none of my business, but that sort of thing. This parable is a succinct summary of the human dilemma, sin, and its only solution, God's grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ. A denarii equals a labourer's daily wage. So just to get a bit of a perspective on the proportions there, 500 denarii, 500 days wages. What's that, 18 to 20 months, something in that order, as opposed to 50, which would be, 6 weeks, 2 months, something in that order. The point is that big or small, all are indebted. All are dependent upon the grace of the creditor, who graciously dismisses the debt. Both required grace if the debt was to be dealt with. The concepts of debt and sin overlap in Scripture, and the idea seems to be sin relates to the idea of actions of commission, committing the wrong thing. A debt seems to capture that element of sin where it's not about commission but omission, not doing the right thing. We owe a debt we cannot pay, so the song goes, the hymn, he paid a debt he did not owe. God's grace prompts our gratitude and love. And our response to God is often proportionate to our appreciation. We love God because he first loved us. That's Jesus' explanation for this woman's unusual behaviour. She's making such a fuss over Jesus because she is so grateful for the relationship that she now enjoys with God as promised her by Jesus. She gets it, she understands it, and she appreciates it. Simon, of course, the good Jewish Pharisee who keeps the letter of the law, probably even deceives himself into thinking perfectly. But compared with the sinful woman, certainly a good person. His failing was his pride and his self-righteousness. That though he was good, one can never be good enough. And while we understand that, it's the one who really knows the bitter truth about the nature and consequences of sin that can really appreciate forgiveness. I often think I became a Christian when I was 25. Up until that point in my life, I came from your average, what I've described as an average middle class Australian home, a good home, a good moral home. Not a home of belief, not in any explicit action way. I guess mum and dad are of the philosophy that, well, God loves all good people and we're good people, so we're okay. And I think that's typical of their generation in Australia. We were sent to Sunday school for probably about 2 years, which again I think of that generation was pretty typical. I won't tell you what I did with the money that they'd give us to contribute to church, but that's another story. I became the proverbial party animal. Now, you don't want to know the details. But I was not a good or nice person. So when I was confronted by the claims of the gospel, and when I understood and believed the promises of the gospel, that as messy as my life had been, as selfish as my life had been, as destructive, not just for myself, but for those around me, as my life had been, that I could be forgiven of that, given a clean slate, a fresh start. I appreciated that. I really, really valued that. I often wonder, though, because my experience is not the same as many. Many have the blessing of being raised by Christian parents, raised in good homes, raised in God-honouring homes, raised in such a way where there is clarity about moral standards and behaviour, not just rules, but understanding why this is important, because we're creatures made in the image of God. So our chief obligation in life is to love God. And you know what? By extension, to love one another. And if you have grown up or are growing up in such a home, you are blessed greatly. But here's the reluctance that I would have. You see, because when you grow up in such an environment, you don't know the bitter experience of sin. Sin is just a theoretical thing, at least in extreme forms. You haven't grown up in a home where hubby beats his wife. And you come home from school not knowing what you're going to find. There are many people in today's society, in a place like Australia, I would hasten to suggest that probably the majority of families now are dysfunctional. We're so dysfunctional that as a society we've bent over backwards to redefine the family, to try and justify our dysfunction. It's kind of weird. But if you've grown up in an environment without fear, with the security that is afforded in a Christian home, the clarity about life that's afforded in a Christian home, you're going to take it for granted. You're going to take it for granted. You're at the risk of being someone like a Simon who struggled to even see himself as a sinner. She's a sinner. And I can point out all of the stuff, man. I thank God that I'm not like her. Which is entirely to miss the point. You might just have a debt of 50 denarii. It might be just a little bit. But any debt, and all of us carry some degree of debt, without exception, big or small, all of us are dependent upon the creditor's grace. If our debt is to be dealt with, if it's to be waived, if we are to receive forgiveness and reconciliation with God. Turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" And that's significant. Seems to me that's significant. "Simon, look at this woman that you've been happy to label and dismiss as a sinner." I suspect that he's not even seen her as another human being. Just an object to be disgusted by, to express his contempt at. "Simon, look. Look at this woman. See this woman." If she was a prostitute, as many most seem to assume, her story is probably very tragic. I feel pretty safe in saying that anybody that is thrown into prostitution as a means of survival, there is a tragic story there. Perhaps for many, it's the result of their being exploited and abused as children. Maybe for others it's an expression of absolute desperation. "There's no other way for me to feed myself and my children." Pretty confident in saying the vast majority would not say that this is a preferred occupation and lifestyle. Rather, "I'm trapped in it." All the more the wonder that the woman could enjoy freedom and release. "Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence, she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little. You little love, Simon." And if you understood that, you would not just understand, but celebrate the much love that this sinful woman who was forgiven is expressing, overflowing with gratitude. It's not the woman's behaviour that is so scandalous, though it was socially awkward. For the sake of time, we can't expand too much on this, but letting down her hair and touching Jesus, that was a social faux pas. That was naughty. That was controversial. And open to be misunderstood, misinterpreted as a sexual gesture on her part. But of course, we know from the whole story, nothing could be further from the truth. It was an extravagant expression, almost as if she'd forgotten herself, as it were. Not mindful of the criticism, because in her life she's had enough criticism, particularly of the likes of the scribes and Pharisees. Her focus and attention was only for Jesus and adoring him. It's Simon's insulting and disrespectful lack of decorum that is the real scandal. And we need to understand this to appreciate this story. It was customary for a host to provide water for the washing of a guest's feet. Simon made no provision, at least for Jesus. No water. No servant instructed to wash this guy's feet, wash this rabbi's feet. That was scandalous. The disrespect, the humiliation as a guest on Jesus' part, put upon him by this poor excuse for a host, Simon. It was customary for a host to greet their guest with a kiss on the face, usually one or both cheeks. None of that. None of that from this poor excuse of a host, Simon. It was customary for a host to provide olive oil for use by their guest. Olive oil served many purposes, including refreshing and cleansing and washing and cooking and lighting lamps. One historian said that olive oil, particularly then, was like soap. providing water to wash your feet was only half the job. You needed the olive oil in order to get the soap, to get the cleansing. None of this was provided by Simon. A thought. Could it be that this disrespect and humiliation suffered by Jesus at the hands of his host distressed the woman? They were tears of anger and remorse over his mistreatment, as well as tears of joy and appreciation. Remember, I've suggested that she was there in advance. She has witnessed the whole thing. She saw Jesus arrive. The rabbi. The Messiah. And to her absolute horror, Simon the host, in his rudeness, does not extend any of the common decency that one would expect of a host. She went there to anoint him. She had that alabaster jar with that expensive ointment. But she ended up doing much more than that. So moved, I want to suggest, by a combination of her gratitude, but also the sadness, the deep sadness, that here is this fellow Jesus, who's been so wonderfully gracious and has forgiven me of my sins. And here he is being treated by the religious establishment as rubbish. Break such a person's heart, wouldn't it? I mean, I try to think of ways that we could perhaps imagine. If you were a dyed-in-the-wool royalist, and you were to go somewhere, an event, where the Queen was going to be present, and you saw some people disrespecting, humiliating, abusing the Queen. How would you feel? Can you imagine, even if you're not a royalist, can you imagine what that would be like? How distressed you would be, how upset you would be, how ashamed you would be of the behaviour of your countrymen? I want to suggest to you that that's part of the package of what's happening for this woman. So much so that she ends up putting aside the anointing with the expensive oil, the perfume. And in her distressed state of crying, weeping, it occurs to her, because Jesus reclining there, probably not next to the host, after the disrespect that we've noted here, it seems that Jesus would have been put down on the lower end of the pecking order. Put this bloke in his place. There is Jesus' feet. She can't get to his hands and his head now to anoint her as she would have originally planned. But there are his feet. And you know what? Simon wouldn't wash his feet. I can do it with my tears. And I can let down my hair and wipe his feet. Some have suggested that that's symbolic of apparently a wedding night practice for the bride would be, for the first time in the presence of her husband, to let down her hair. And in part, at least, it's a signal of allegiance. I'm yours. And maybe, just maybe, there's something of that symbolism intended on the part of this sinful woman who was so grateful and so compassionate towards Jesus. I'm here for you, Jesus. Even though everyone else in this room might be against you, I'm for you. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this even who forgives sins? Who are the negative Nellies, the critics? They've missed the whole drama as it's unfolded in front of them. They've missed the whole point of how Simon has actually been caught out and shamed for his ungodliness. If Jesus, as a prophet of God, was going to exercise any withdrawing from the unclean, it's Simon that he would withdraw from, not the sinful, forgiven, penitent woman. But they missed all that. Missed it entirely. All they see, what's this bloke claiming to forgive sins? What's his business? Who does he think he is? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. The debt-cancelling creditor of Jesus' parable, which is rightly assumed to be God, representing God, turns out to be Jesus. This is one of a zillion subtle hints in Scripture about the divinity of Jesus. His critics were right. Nobody but God can forgive sins. Guess what? Jesus could forgive sins. Good people struggle to recognise their need for forgiveness. The gift of salvation is offered to all. Simon and his category, and the woman who had sinned much and her category. But it is the woman who humbly trusted and gave her allegiance to Jesus that was saved. It was her faith, her trust in Christ that saved her. Saved her from separation from God, from shame and guilt. We have seen the double cure. Saved from wrath. The position we place ourselves in when we alienate ourselves from God through sin. Safe from wrath. And make me pure. The corrupting influence of sin. The spoiling character of sin in our lives. The ruining element of sin. Saved her from danger. She didn't have to continue as a prostitute. So that choice lifted her out of the threat of abuse and exploitation and disease, etc. From resentment and victimhood. It was probably not of her choice that she was forced into prostitution. And I imagine a person in that situation could go through life blaming everyone else. Being resentful, even of God. Why did God deal me this lousy hand? The faith that saved her gave her the freedom from victimhood, where she could take responsibility and change by God's grace, resulting in peace, that wonderful Jewish word, shalom, which relates to the idea of wholeness. Fracturing, being brought together to be made whole, or brought to full health, both spiritual, physical, emotional, etc. What a wonderful image that is of sin and the healing of sin and the forgiveness of sin, the bringing back together, the healing of the sickness.